It's customary for us to pause before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and otherwise make any shifts of attitude, forgetting problems at the door, those things that you are seeking to resolve. Solutions may be found in our study this evening. And to prepare for all of this, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again allowing us the opportunity to study truth and to pursue your perfect plan. We're grateful for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to comprehend these things, for his mentorship, so that we might, after we've acquired the information, make decisions as to whether or not we want to believe it. Then after having done so, the Spirit gives us the power as well as the discernment for its application. In the end, we wind up glorifying Jesus Christ in our lives. And that is our mission and objective as we gather this evening. And we pray that as we continue this advance, we might achieve that ultimate objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are taking a look at some real baptisms. We've already taken a look at three. The baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and we might also bring in Romans 6 with regard to the concept of being in Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us in Christ, and that is retroactively to the cross, and positionally we are in Christ at the right hand of the Father, or current positional truth. The third real baptism is that of the cross. The major purpose for our look at the seven baptisms of Scripture. The baptism of the cross is symbolized by the dipping of the matzah into the bitter herbs at the Jewish Passover that the Lord observed on the night before he was crucified, that the Jews observe now in their Passover Seder, and that the Christians incorporated into the Lord's Supper by means of the Agape Feast. And it was referenced, of course, by our Lord as he instituted the Lord's Supper with the unleavened bread and the cup. And that was the study that we completed the other evening. And we managed to move into the fourth one, which is the baptisms, plural, of fire. And we are noting that now. We've noted Matthew 3:7 and verses 11 through 12, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 8. And a time caught us before we could proceed. And this is a little bit technical. We were at a spot when time caught us on Tuesday where we needed to do a little explaining in Thessalonians. So let's go back and review a few points to remind you of where we are and what we're doing. First of all, we noted that the baptism of fire refers to the judgment of unbelievers. These are those who are alive in the tribulation. And it is administered at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a new visual that I've gotten here. Paul explained to me that this was new, but I have no idea what the explanation was. But it does look better than the other one. But he was speaking in Koine Greek, so I had no idea what he meant. But I do think it looks better than the one I came up with. And the reason we're looking at it now, just a little bit ahead of time, is because of the fact that it shows the dispensations here, and I can use that portion of this. Oh, we're out of focus, are we? Well, we can't have that. Much better. This line up here shows the dispensations of history, and that's simply the portion of this diagram that we want to emphasize for the moment. We'll come back to how it will be utilized in our study later. But we're noting the baptisms of fire that occur at the second advent of Jesus Christ, and that is what terminates the tribulation. Now, at the end of the church age, which I have indicated here by parentheses, and we'll explain that in a moment, but at the end of the church age, you have the rapture of the church, and at that moment begins the seven-year tribulation period. Now, the church age thus takes out of this life, out of this world, all believers at that moment. All who are alive at that moment who are believers are taken out, and they go into heaven in resurrection body. Therefore, by deduction, we can say that all who are left behind are unbelievers. But during that 7 years, there are a number of people who accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Therefore, they are believers in the tribulation, and there are unbelievers, obviously, at the second advent that are those who come out of the tribulation. Now, the Lord comes back at the second advent, and He separates the sheep from the goats, as one of the analogies in Matthew chapter 25 puts it. And so as a result of that, once the baptism of fire is over, you have a group of people who are believers and a group who are not. And that is the purpose and the reason for the baptisms of fire, to separate believers from unbelievers. And that will be the subject of this particular study. Now, there will be a baptism of fire for both Jewish individuals as well as Gentile individuals. There are believers and unbelievers in both categories. Now, we noted Matthew 3:7, but when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And the wrath to come is the baptism of fire for the Jews. Verse 11 and 12 continues by reading, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." That's the baptism of John. It is a ritual baptism, and we will study that later. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," one of the real baptisms we've noted, "and with fire," the one we're presently noting. "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn." This is an expansion on the baptisms of fire. Believing Jews and Gentiles will enter the millennial reign. They're the wheat. "But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's the body of unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile. They will be banished to Hades, primarily specifically the torments division. Now, the book of 2 Thessalonians, this is where time caught us on the other evening. It was written by Paul to believers in the church at Thessalonica who had been deceived by a forged letter to them by someone claiming to be Paul. Now, in this spurious epistle, false teachers conveyed the idea that the suffering these Thessalonian believers were encountering, these sufferings were due to the fact that the events of the tribulation were already underway and they were caught up in its maelstrom. Therefore, many of them wondered if they had missed the rapture and therefore were confused by that. Did we miss the rapture? What is all of this? Were we not really believers, although we thought we were? Paul has come here and told us that we will be taken out before the tribulation, and we will have resurrection bodies, and we will go to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will move into heaven, and the tribulational events will then occur on planet Earth in our absence. And now this spurious epistle written by someone claiming to be Paul refutes that idea. So if Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians rightly taught that they would not encounter the horrors of the tribulation, but as believers they would be called to heaven beforehand at the rapture of the church. Now this doctrine is taught in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, and in that context verse 17 speaks of the sudden withdrawal of believers of the church age. Again, that verse reads, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up," harpazo, the word for rapture is the English word that it can be applied here, but harpazo is the Greek word meaning to be taken up, and caught up, therefore, is a legitimate translation, caught up together with them, dead believers who have already received their resurrection bodies. That happened a chronon before, and they all gather in the clouds, that's in the earth's atmosphere, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now that is the rapture of the church, and that is taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. That is accurate theology. Paul taught it. They learned it. They believed it. However, the spurious epistle refuted that doctrine. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches the correct doctrine that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians is written to confirm this doctrine. We resume our study now at point 9. In addition, Paul draws a definite distinction between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. The former has to do with the second advent and the baptisms of fire, while the latter refers to the termination of the church age at the rapture. Now, I want to point on our dispensational chart here for you that the day of the Lord has to do with the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. The day of the Lord, therefore, encompasses these two dispensations, and it can be used for specific events during that time, primarily the second advent. So the day of the Lord, in context here, refers to the second advent. It also can refer to the millennial reign of Christ as being the day of the Lord. The tribulation is involved in that concept in certain contexts. But in our particular study here, we want to emphasize the second advent of Christ as the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is the rapture of the church, and that is back here at the termination of the church age, where all believers, no matter of their racial makeup, Jew, Gentile, they're all one in Christ Jesus. All believers of the church age receive their resurrection bodies at the day of Christ. And therefore, it is important to distinguish between those two concepts, and Paul does so in his Thessalonian epistles. Now, Paul's initial comments on the baptisms of fire are found in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. Now, we interrupt verse 7 about halfway through. It reads this way, "The Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution." This is the end result of the baptisms of fire for Jewish and Gentile unbelievers. Dealing out retribution to whom? To those who do not know God. During the tribulation, there were those who were negative volition at God consciousness. Whenever for example, there were teaching angels, evangelistic angels, these angels, please understand this, maybe another little trip into dispensationalism might be appropriate here. We have the dispensation of Israel and the dispensation of the Gentiles here on the left side of our chart. And during these two dispensations, it was not uncommon for angels to appear before men and instruct them about certain matters involving the plan of God. During the age of the Gentiles, there was no completed canon of Scripture at all, and therefore many of the ways in which individuals in that day learned about divine policy was by teaching angels. And we've already discussed theophanies. These occurred from time to time, where Jesus Christ would enter into history and appear in certain forms to man's eyes, but in doing so, communicate to man his policies. We've looked at the burning bush. This is the image that Moses saw when he received his first introduction to the Lord. And we've seen the Lord presented as an angel and as a man. These are called theophanies, Old Testament revelations of deity. The only member of the Trinity that is revealed to man is the second person of the Trinity. That is how, therefore, we know that when you see a theophany in the Old Testament, it is the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ. He is the only member who reveals himself to mankind. Now, when we move into the dispensation of Israel, we have the development of the Old Testament canon, and divine revelation is reduced to writing, beginning with Moses and the Torah, and then subsequently with the other writers of the Old Testament. And during this period of time, divine policy is often revealed by angels. Then you move into the incarnation, and then finally, our dispensation, the church age. In the church age, we have the completed canon of Scripture, and there's nothing more that God desires for us to know in time. All that God desires for the believer to know in time has now been reduced to writing. No further revelation is required, necessary, or desired by God. We have all He wants us to know. and we have all we can say grace over. Therefore, in the church age, there is no further divine revelation, not from angels, not from Christophanies, not from people who claim that they're some type of apostle-type individual that have received in their bedroom a message from Christ that has to be conveyed to others in writing, or druggies who uncover rocks in New York and find golden tablets that Boney Maroney has to interpret. None of this crap is going on. That is all hallucination. There is no divine revelation in the church age once John closed the canon with the apocalypse. Therefore, in the church age, there are no teaching angels. However, the dispensation of the tribulation returns the population of planet Earth back to the rules and regs of the dispensation of Israel. Briefly now, this, Daniel chapter 9 tells us that Israel was allowed 490 years of history as a client nation following its restoration from the Babylonian captivity. And we have documentation in Scripture that I've taught on a number of occasions. If you talk about a mind-wrenching study, it is to try and teach the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's crystal clear to me, but every time I teach this, and I've done it about three times, washboards permanently appear on people's foreheads for weeks. And I'm just horrified that I might have to teach that again. And so I'm not using notes. This is just raw memory here. And if you want the tapes, I guess they're buried under 2 or 3 inches of dust somewhere. But in the book of Daniel chapter 9, we learn they get these 490 years, 70 weeks of years. 70 times 7 is 490 years. And we can document the Jews only get 469 of these years, or 69 weeks. And therefore, there's one more week left of the dispensation of Israel they don't get. And this 70th week was interrupted by the church age. And therefore, since the church age has interrupted the dispensation of Israel, then they still get the 7 years. And that's why I always try to show the church age in parentheses. Why? Because in the Old Testament, you have the revelation. Obviously, we have the dispensation of Israel. That's where the canon of the Old Testament was developed, during that dispensation. And then you can also find prophecies that show that out of the dispensation of Israel, next follows the tribulation, or this 70th week of 7 years. 1 week of years is 7 years. So they are owed 1 week, or 1 7-year period. And that's called, by the way, a heptad. And that's 7 years. And you see this prophesied, Daniel, for example. And then at the end of that, you have the 1,000-year reign of Messiah. Now, you can go into the Old Testament prophets and you can find this. And what you don't find is the church age, which belongs right here. Why? Because the church age is a mystery dispensation, and we're going to learn why it wasn't found in the Old Testament in our upcoming studies, maybe even this evening, although I doubt it. Now, here's the way it should look then. When the New Testament canon is revealed, we learn about the mystery dispensation. There was the dispensation of Israel, followed by the dispensation of the incarnation, followed by, and then in parenthesis, the church age, followed by the tribulation, followed by the millennial reign of Christ. See, the church age is in parenthesis. Why? Because it is a parenthetical dispensation. It is intercalated into the plan of God for human history. But it was kept a secret for reasons we're going to note, kept a secret until Pentecost, circa 29 AD. And then it was inserted, unbeknownst to anyone. The only people who had a clue about this were the people in the upper room, where the Lord, during that upper room discourse that we're now looking at, he revealed some of the concepts of the church age dispensation. And no one knew about this until then. And he only gave a few clues, and I assure you the apostles at that point were too dumb to put it together. And they eventually got it together in the New Testament canon. But it was a mystery. It was unknown to Old Testament writers. Therefore, intercalation is the doctrine. Intercalation, it means to insert something into something that already exists, to poke it in there somehow, to put it in as a parenthesis. And we intercalate February the 29th every 4 years, for example, in between February 28th and March the 1st. That is an intercalation. So it's a parenthetical date. It's not there all the time. We have to stick it in there for reasons that those who develop chronology understand. And we've taken a look at a little bit of that. Now, with all of these concepts in mind, let's go now to our passage. The Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. The end result of the baptisms of fire for Jews and Gentiles who are unbelievers, to those who do not know God, those who are negative volition at God consciousness during the tribulation, those who were evangelized by angels said no to the message, those who were evangelized by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists said no to the message, those who were evangelized by those who had already accepted Christ and then sought to personally evangelize them, they said no to that as well. Therefore, their negative volition at God consciousness, they did not want to know about Christ. And then there also is the concept that comes up of those who clearly heard the gospel presented and rejected it. And both are mentioned here in verse 8. To those who do not know God, negative volition at God consciousness, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And not obeying the gospel means that they heard clearly the gospel presented and understood the message, but they said no, and that is negative volition at gospel hearing. These are the ones who receive the downside of the baptism of fire, be they Jew or Gentile. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. That day is Second Advent, and to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. I spoke to you previously, be it 1 Thessalonians or on some other occasion not recorded, Paul says, I have given you the gospel, you believed that, and therefore you will be among those, among the saints, who return with Christ on that day, Second Advent. In other words, you believers in Thessalonica, you are going to be raptured out of this world, if you are alive, at the termination of the church age. If you die before then, and obviously they did, you still will be raptured out in resurrection body at the end of the church age. You will go into heaven, and you will spend 7 years there in preparation for your return with Christ and his inauguration of his millennial reign. And the beginning of that is the Second Advent, where he comes back and he terminates the Armageddon campaign, and he begins to prepare the earth for his reign, his millennial reign. And that preparation includes a restoration of perfection to the environment. And only believers move into the millennium. Therefore, the baptisms of fire are designed to remove unbelievers from the face of the earth, be they Jew or Gentile. Only believing Jews go into the tribulation, and they will populate client nation Israel. I beg your pardon. Only believing Jews will go into the millennium, and they will populate client nation Israel. Only believing Gentiles will go into the millennium, and they will populate the Gentile nations of the millennial reign of Christ. And that is referenced here. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, we are among the saints who will return with him, as are those who were believers in the church at Thessalonica. If you wonder about these people that we're talking about that were confused by this spurious epistle, you'll be able to meet them during that 7 years. And you can say, how about that spurious epistle? You guys got that figured out with 2 Thessalonians, didn't you? And say, yeah, but we were really confused there for a while. And of course, you'll be preparing yourself to come back with Christ at the Second Advent and to be marveled at among those who have believed. You and the believers at Thessalonica, those who are believers during the tribulation that make it through the baptisms of fire, all of you will marvel at this. Therefore, Paul says, our testimony to you was believed. Now, point 10. Unfortunately, the same kind of confusion that existed in the church at Thessalonica in the first century is still found today among believers in the 21st century. In other words, people confuse the rapture and the second advent. Passages that describe the baptisms of fire at the second advent are often interpreted as if they were dealing with the rapture of the church. Now, one such passage is that of the baptism of fire for Gentiles in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 42. Now, beginning in that particular section of Matthew, beginning at chapter 24, verse 1, beginning in that context, his disciples are asking him several questions. What will be the sign of your coming? Well, what coming are they talking about? They're talking about the second advent. How do we know? Because they go on to ask him, what will be the signs of the end of the age? Age there has to do with the dispensation. They are Jews, and they're wanting to know when the dispensation of Israel will be over. Tell us about that. Now, the end of the dispensation of Israel occurs when? You're thinking it occurs here at the virgin birth of Christ, but you would be wrong. It occurs here at the end of the tribulation, because the tribulation is a seven-year period that, according to Daniel, belongs to the dispensation of Israel. It has not yet been granted them because the church age has been inserted in between those two points. Therefore, the end of the dispensation is the end of the tribulation, which the significant event for that is the second advent of Christ. Now, these disciples are saying, when's that going to be? Is there a sign that will tell us when that will occur? And further, when will be, what are the signs for the end of the dispensation? And he begins approximately verse 3 or 4 to answer their questions. Therefore, the context of Matthew chapters 24 and 25 have to do with the second advent of Jesus Christ. This context has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. Therefore, those passages in this context are often misinterpreted as rapture passages. And when you make that mistake, you wind up confused, just as the Thessalonians were in their day. But they had an excuse, we don't. So now let's take a look at Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour, second advent, no one knows. Why? Church age. Now, we could run out the prophecies of the Old Testament without having to stop virtually 2,000 years minimum for the church age. It might be, we might be able to prognosticate within a year or two, or a day or two, or a month or two. But the church age has intervened, and it was a mystery to the Old Testament writers. And the idea of projecting out forward into history in the first century as to what day or hour the second advent is going to occur, this is completely unknown. We find out in the context here that Jesus Christ, at the time he addressed these people, he didn't know himself. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, second advent, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, Jesus Christ obviously speaking from his true humanity here. He didn't know, but the Father knows, of course. Omniscience would allow him to perfectly understand this. But Jesus tells him, I don't know. The angels don't know. The only one who knows the answer to your question is God the Father. Verse 40, drop down to that. He gives an example here of what's going to happen at the second advent. Then, meaning on the second advent, baptisms of fire, then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken. This, for example, is an unbeliever Gentile being transferred from the earth to the torments division of Hades. He is an unbeliever. The baptism of fire, under that testing, it is revealed he never accepted Christ as Savior. Therefore, he is a loser in this baptism. And it says here, there shall be two men in the field, one taken, the other one will be left. This is a believer Gentile, for example, who is preserved to enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, how is this misinterpreted? It is often misinterpreted this way, that this is a rapture passage. And when it says one will be taken, that gives the impression that this is a raptured individual that leaves planet Earth and is taken up into heaven with Christ, as we've noted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that one will be left, that's the unbeliever, left behind, and then enters into the tribulation for 7 years. That is not what we find here. This is not a rapture passage. Now, if you look at it as a rapture passage, the interpretation I've just given you is the obvious one to conclude, especially if you're familiar with 1 Thessalonians 4. That we will all be caught up into the air with Christ. And it says here, one will be taken. If you think it's a rapture passage, automatically you think that that's the believer. The one that is left, that's the unbeliever who now must suffer the trials of the tribulation. It's neither of these cases are true, because passage, it is a second advent passage. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken. That is the one who is taken off the earth for sure, but transferred to the torments division of Hades. One will be left on the earth. The believer Gentile is preserved to enter into the millennial kingdom. Verse 41, a similar type of an example. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, that's the unbeliever transferred to torments. One will be left, the believer who enters the millennial reign of Christ. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day our Lord is coming. Now, when is Jesus Christ speaking here? He's speaking in the dispensation of the incarnation, answering questions regarding the termination of the dispensation of Israel, which includes the tribulation, which is yet future. Now, if you didn't get that, I'm sorry. We can't spend forever on this. But there you have it. And this is, therefore, a second advent concept. Be on the alert. You do not know which day our Lord is coming. Now, let's put ourselves in the tribulation for one horrifying moment. We're in the tribulation. Are there ways that those in the tribulation can figure out when the day of the Lord will be? Well, no, they can't even call that shot. But if you should stumble across a Bible suddenly left behind by a raptured believer the day it happens, and you begin to flip through there, and you begin to read certain passages, you will learn from Daniel, from Isaiah, from Revelation, and other passages that there is a period of history, human history, called the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. There are comments like that that are also found. But it's a 7-year period of future history. And you suddenly realize, I'm in this. And I've got 7 years to go here. But we also know from certain passages that it won't be a complete and total 7-year period. It will be shortened. But how short will that shortening be? So we don't know. Even if you're alive in the tribulation, there's no way to nail this thing. So you better just shape up. Get your life right if you're in the tribulation. Believe in Christ and hang on for about 7 years. And one of these days the Lord will come back and you will survive the baptism of fire. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, you've just been fooling us all this time, you're not a believer and the rapture hits tonight, then try to remember what I've said to you. Now the baptism of fire for the Jews is the subject of Ezekiel 20, verses 30 through 38. Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38. It's also noted in Isaiah 1, 25 through 27, and Malachi 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, I want to note also a fourth passage, briefly, not to mention all of these. Let's just take one. Let's look at Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2. If you don't know where Malachi is, just forget it. We'll only be there a second. Malachi 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. It was separate the wheat from the chaff, remember? Lord's got his winnowing fork out. That's the baptism of fire. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze. They're taken off the earth and sent to torments. says the Lord of the armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. I've never observed calves skipping from the stall, but I gather that this is appearance, at least, of great happiness among the bovine class. Although I'm not aware that cows have enough sense to be happy. When I first had a Texas gate explained to me is when I first realized that cows don't have enough sense to walk around. A Texas gate is you can have a fence, and you'd like to drive your pickup truck through there, and you don't want to get out and fool with any gates. You have to get out and open the gate. Then you drive through and stop your truck and get out and go back and close the gate, and then you have to go back and get in your truck. And they don't want to do that. So some brilliant person noted that cows are the most stupid things, and they put these pipes here very close together in the ground. And a cow simply will not cross those pipes. They will not do it. They'll stand there and look at it, but they will not cross them. And you can have this gap here can be 6 feet wide or it can be 4 miles wide. The cow will not go over there. You don't even need a fence to keep cows herded. You just put pipes all around where you want them to stay, and they won't go there. They're dumb. And these cows here, apparently, at least for the moment, as cows can be, are happy. 13, the baptism of fire for the Gentiles is the subject of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. That's the passage on separating the sheep from the goats. Now, we've taken a look with this, the baptisms of fire, at the four real baptisms. Now, under paragraph C, we want to look at the three ritual baptisms, three of those. Now, first of all, let's have a note here. None of these baptisms are currently operational in the church age. None of these are currently operational in the post-canon period of the church age. They were intended to serve as visual aids in which water, every occasion water, was representative of some principle of doctrine. Now, these are teaching rituals. They're designed to teach doctrines. And once you understand the doctrine, see, the canon of Scripture is completed. No further revelation, as I've just mentioned to you. So if there's no further revelation, then we can learn what God wants us to know by studying the Scripture. Okay. Now, what did the baptisms teach? Certain principles of doctrine that had not yet been revealed. And therefore, now that they are, these visual aid rituals are no longer pertinent. And therefore, they are no longer practiced, legitimately practiced. One of them is practiced to a great deal. But water is representative in each of some principle of doctrine. Now, whenever any of these ritual baptisms were performed, the believer understood the reality of the doctrines behind the symbolism of the ritual. The believer understood the reality of the doctrines behind the symbolism of the ritual. And if they didn't, then they were involved in ritual without reality, which is cultic. That is cultic. That gets you involved in paying more attention to what you're doing and becoming very legalistic about what you do rather than learning what God intends for you to understand from the ritual you're performing. And if you don't understand that, then you're just playing games. You say, well, I perform the ritual with a greater deal of efficiency than Fred did, therefore I'm more spiritual than Fred. I don't know how you can perform the ritual of believer baptism with any sophistication. They haul you out there in a bed sheet and they dunk you before church and you come up looking like you've been sprayed by the fire department like an old wet rat, and you go towel yourself off and put your clothes back on. They stick to you because obviously you can't really get dried off. And out into the congregation you go, water dripping down on your shoulders, your hair all stuck to your head. And the women love this. They look like freaks when they come out of there. Some of them won't even go to church. They go out the back door and go home. So very little sophistication to it, but it's practiced. And I'm not here to down that because it's not evil. If you want to be baptized, I suggest you go down to the river and pray and then get baptized. And maybe someone will sing a hymn. and you get the ghost and all the rest. And it would be fine. There's nothing evil about being baptized unless you don't understand what you're doing. I had someone ask me in this church. We went on what they call those things. It was just torture for me. It was called a river running. No, that's not it. A float trip. I went on a float trip. A bunch of people organized a float trip. We went out in the middle of nowhere. We parked our vehicles and we went and got on these paddle boats where you had to do the paddling yourself. And off we went down this river. And someone wanted to know, said, I wonder if we could have a baptism. We could have people baptized while we're down there. And I was slack-jawed. I mean, I came out of Baraka Church. I ran from the Baptist church, full sprint, trying to get away from things like that. And then I go down there, and people are normal. They speak to you in very dulcet tones and very courteous, and nobody brings up any weirdness. And all of a sudden, a man in my own church wants to be baptized. And I thought, well, you know, there's nothing really evil about that, but I don't really know what to say. You know, we could go over Romans 6 before we go, get that clearly in your mind. But then if you understand Romans 6, why do you need the ritual? The ritual is designed to teach this. So are we going to get here in the river and we're going to teach Romans 6 on the bank? And as we come to retroactive positional truth, do we go under and hold you there until I can get current positional truth taught? You're going to drown. So I voted we don't do that. So the concept of baptism, down into the water, see you're buried in Christ, see, retroactive, up in His resurrection, current. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is what's being taught here. Now you're under the power of the Spirit. Remember the royal family of God, blah, blah, blah. You know. You know this. So why do you need to be baptized? But I jumped the gun because the first thing we have to do is the baptism of John. So point one. It is imperative to remember that the ministry of John the Baptist took place during the dispensation of the Incarnation. Always remember where you are. Whenever you read a passage of Scripture, ask yourself a question. What time is it? What time is it? And by that I mean, what dispensation is this verse located in? Bad English. In which dispensation is this verse located? Is it the dispensation of the church? Is it the millennium? Is it the tribulation? Is it Gentiles? Where is it? Well, the baptism of John occurs in the Gospels, which means it's the dispensation of the Incarnation, which runs concurrently and superjacent with the dispensation of Israel. They run concurrently. But we separate them because Jesus Christ is the specific personality of that particular period, that 33-year period, and the rules and regs for Him were different than the rules and regs for the dispensation of Israel. He had to keep the law perfectly, but at the same time, He had to demonstrate worthy the prototype system for the church age. So He was under two systems at once, one of them being Israel. And so the dispensation of Israel is running concurrently with the dispensation of the Incarnation. Now, when John speaks here, when we get involved in the baptism of John, it is occurring within the dispensation of Israel, and it is designed to alert those who are alive at that time, Jews specifically, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that is Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the Incarnation. Now, with that bringing you to thorough confusion, we proceed. It is imperative to remember that the ministry of John the Baptist took place during the dispensation of the Incarnation. It runs concurrently with the dispensation of Israel. Point two, the mission of John the Baptist was the fulfillment of a prophecy found in both Isaiah and Malachi. Here are those prophecies which tell the Old Testament saint, believer, that there will be someone who will announce the arrival of the Messiah. That was John the Baptist's mission and assignment. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Now, the one who is the messenger is John the Baptist. Point three. The messenger, John the Baptist, delivered his initial message in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, that was John's message as the forerunner to Messiah. Now, he is clearing the way. He is making smooth a pathway in the desert. Now, what does all of that mean? He is giving a proclamation that those who are positive will respond to, those who are negative will reject. Those who are positive will understand that he is that messenger prophesied by Isaiah and Malachi, and that his message is that the Messiah is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom Jesus Christ is going to set up for his people. And that will be the fulfillment of several covenants to Israel. There will be the Palestinian covenant, which gives Israel that real estate between the Tigris and the Euphrates. The Abrahamic covenant, that it will be populated by Jews. And, of course, the Davidic covenant, Jesus Christ will be the one who will be the king of all the earth, and his capital will be in Jerusalem. And so we have the millennial reign of Christ, which is prophesied. Now, there are two plans, and now we're really to the text that we have on the board here. We're noting the kingdom of heaven has plan A and plan B, and the plan that John is presenting is plan A. Plan B is the mystery doctrine of the church age, but it cannot be mentioned yet, and we will examine why as we go through our study. But as the incarnation is progressing here, John the Baptist comes on the scene at approximately 26 A.D., at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry, when he turns 30 years of age. And this occurs, by the way, near Passover. So this is the Lord turned 30 years of age in December, and then over about March or April, this is where his public ministry begins, as John makes this proclamation. And when he does, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's that? That's the millennial reign of Christ. It's at hand. So what's missing here, guys? The church age. That's what's missing. That the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And where'd my guy go? I've lost my guy. Here he is. See, that's sort of like, thank you for your efforts, but I found it. That's sort of like the way the church age was. It's not here. And so it's gone. They knew nothing about this. And so when John says this, he's making reference to the millennial reign of Christ. It's at hand. And you got to go out and tell the people who will respond to this. So point four. The kingdom of heaven refers to the earthly kingdom that according to the prophets would be set up by Messiah, who would rule over all the earth with Israel as his client nation. Now, please don't forget this. The Old Testament prophets knew nothing of the church age. When they prophesied, they told us about the incarnation of the Messiah, the virgin birth. We've studied that recently. Isaiah speaks of his virgin birth. Isaiah teaches in chapter 53 of his crucifixion. All of this is taught. That's the incarnation period. And then they teach about the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, 7-year period according to Daniel. And then there's the second advent and the millennial reign of Christ. Now, when John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying the Lord is here to set up his millennial kingdom. Now, he needs people to populate that millennial kingdom. Now, who among you believes this will come forward, repent, so that you might enter into the kingdom of heaven? Repent, you remember, is metanoeo, change your mind about what? Christ. Will you come forward? And the way that this was demonstrated to anybody who was interested is John would baptize them. Baptize them how? Going into the water meant identification. Immersion into the water is identification with the kingdom. And when it comes up, it indicates that they will be citizens of the Lord's millennial reign. And indeed they will be, just not yet, because that mystery dispensation is yet to be played out. They didn't know that, and the reasons they don't know it was what we're going to examine. Now, the kingdom of heaven refers to the earthly kingdom that, according to the prophets, would be set up by Messiah, who would rule over all the earth with Israel as his client nation. 5. This initial offer of the kingdom was issued only to Israel and remained so for the first part of the Lord's ministry. The initial offer of the kingdom was only to Israel, not the Gentiles. The Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5 through 7, is the Lord's explanation of that kingdom over which he would rule. The Sermon on the Mount is probably, at least these three chapters of it, it's also mentioned in Luke, these three chapters in Matthew are probably some of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. And people quote them, and then they say that you need to abide by this and live by it. And I'm telling you, there's not a person alive that can comply with all the mandates of Matthew 5 through 7. You'd be living under the law if you tried to do that. Why am I saying this? Because this is church age. Your rules and regs are in the epistles of the New Testament. And the things that are evaluated by the Lord in Matthew 5 through 7 are for his millennial kingdom, where he will rule and there will be absolute justice. You want absolute justice? You wait till the millennium. You will flat have it. Nobody gets away with squat. Instant justice. And you can be meek and inherit the earth then. There won't be any violations of the law. You'll need to pack a weapon then. There will be peace on earth. But, see, we've moved to the wrong dispensation. Where are we in time? We're not in the millennium, we're in the church age. And therefore, our Lord is telling the people who come to him, the multitudes as they're called, follow me, plan A. Follow me into plan A. And when you do, I will set up my kingdom. And when I set it up, here are the policies we'll go by. And they said, yes, that's a very good idea. Yes, I agree with that. And then, of course, they had no clue. Point 6. These three chapters, therefore, document our Lord's explanation to the Jews of the policies he would institute and enforce within his kingdom. The policies that he would institute and enforce in his kingdom. That is Matthew 5 through 7. 7. Later, in order to carry this message to the people of Israel, our Lord selected 12 apostles. Their selection and their mission is found in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 7. Now, we only have time to read through this. This will be a good place to pick up our study on Sunday morning. But Matthew 10, verses 1 through 7 is where the 12 apostles, at least the 12 original apostles, are mentioned by name. Matthew 10:1. And having summoned his 12 disciples. See, they're numbered by 12. That means that there were many disciples. Anyone who followed him was a disciple. A disciple is a student, one who places himself under the mentorship of an educated individual who relays his knowledge to them so that they might have that information themselves. They're students without portfolio. That's what the word disciple means. But the number 12 attached here means that these are certain selected individuals who are given permanent rank of disciple. Jesus gave them authority. Get that. Jesus has given these 12 disciples authority, rank and authority. Over what? Demons, unclean spirits that may possess certain individuals with whom they will come in contact. And the power, the authority to cast out those demons. That is not exorcism. The word exorcism is not found here in the Greek. The word for casting out is. You order the demon out, the demon must leave under the authority of that disciple because he has been given plenipotentiary authority by Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the angels, both elect and fallen.
Therefore, when a disciple, one of these 12, orders a demon out, the demon must vacate that body. And they have the power to do this. In addition, they have the power to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. We'll elaborate more on that later. Verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles, note they have temporary rank of apostle here. These, the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And James, the son of Zebedee, is going to wind up before we're done, three apostles named James. So you have to identify them. This one, James, the son of Zebedee, and he had a brother, whom you know very well, John, the writer of the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. This is not, however, John the Baptist. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Verse 4, Simon the Zealot, to be distinguished from Simon called Peter, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, we will take up the kingdom of heaven and the message taken by the apostles and these 12 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word that gives us instructions on various aspects of your perfect plan. We thank you for the fact that you have segregated human history into different compartments so that we can more easily understand the context of the passages we note and thereby not become confused. And we thank you because of this order, we're able to get a handle on our dispensation and what is required of us, what we're to do with regard to your perfect plan for our lives. Therefore, motivate us to continue our pursuit of truth, to do so with reciprocity, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.